Right. Good morning, everyone. Today is a very nice day, and hopefully, the message is not going to be too much of a weight. But it's kind of, to me, it's an exciting message because I kind of experienced it in the past few weeks, and when I studied it for the sermon, it was kind of like. Well, you would call it a coincidence, but basically God was working a few weeks before I had to preach this. A few weeks. But we are at the a new section of the book. As I study these few sections, I kind of resectioned the book. Well, resection, just one extra section somewhere. You remember we were saying that it was really two basic sections. There was a doctrinal part and then application part. As I studied it, I see that we actually have a couple of more sections within the application section. And we are actually starting one of those. We saw that the book itself was talking so much about holiness. Like there is such a strong emphasis on holiness, on serving God and God alone, and putting down basically all of the altar of our hearts. And we had it, and I believe the key passages of 1 Peter, verses 14 and 15, in chapter 1, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So this really sums up what Peter wants to transmit as message. And you can see it in both letters, really, even though the second letter is not much about holiness, but you can see that he has the same interest. He still calls them to holiness in the other book. So that's basically the overall meaning of the book. Now we have drilled it down to sections from the beginning of the book to verse 12. We called it the doctrinal section, where he really laid down the foundation of holiness and the foundation of our fight against flesh. Now from verse 13 to the end of the book basically was like the application. But as I look at it, and given the section that we're starting now, I see it as within the application, it's more the directives, okay? He says, okay, that's the application. Now we are starting with the directives, which is still application, but it's more in specific areas. You know, he told us this is how you apply the holiness, but now in specific areas, you apply it as wives, as servants, as citizens, as husbands, etc. He gives specific context to apply it. So it's still application, but it's more directive. Now, what starts our verse 11 really ends in chapter 4, verse 11. So we really have two chapters of directives. And it's the same thought that starts here. And that will just finish in two chapters. Basically, if we want to say 11 is basically the end of a chapter, but that's really what he's doing. He's starting a thought today, and the way he's starting it, I like to draw your attention on two things. From this verse, I'd like you to think of two major things. The first thing is to understand the relationship between being a stranger and lust. Look at what he says in verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." For me, that makes me ask the question, what does a stranger has to do with lust? Does that mean the people who are not strangers don't have to abstain from them? Because he's just putting those two in the same sentence, and kind of, if you follow logically, you wonder, okay, is there a relationship between an alien or a stranger and one who has to abstain from fleshly lust? That's the one point that I'd like to draw today. The second point is to emphasize the war of the flesh, the war of the lust that is within us. It's a reality, folks. And we need not only to understand that it is in us, but also to observe how it works and to be able to fight it efficiently. So those are the two main points I'd like us to get away with. Now, like I said in the beginning, I hope the message is not going to be a burden, and I don't want to stand here appearing like, okay, I'm telling you are doing like this, because I am in the same boat. And I think that's what Jack was mentioning this morning. We are in the same boat, but it's not necessarily a message where we say, I have to. And I hope that's what you get at the end of this, that it's not about I have to, but we'll find out how we get about fighting against our own flesh. As an example, I was Jean-Marc and Jolene were home the other day, and we were having a discussion on praying to God about our desires, the desires of our hearts. And as I was telling them that I pray to God about every single of my heart desires. You know, when I want something, I ask God and I say, but it is yours to give or not to give. I will be content in what you give, but I ask. I don't just, you know, act like, oh, it may be sinful to ask. But I tell you what, I will show you how sin can very subtly get in what we may call spiritual or biblical. Because I ask God, and I ask as a father asks to a son. And I ask him, let's say, Father, we are in need of a new car. You know, in a few months, we will need a new car. There's no more place. We may need a new home, Father, so that it will be maybe more efficient. But I ask those things. And I know that my Father who is in heaven listens to me, and he will answer my prayers. But I tell you one thing, that maybe you, as my brothers and sisters, may not know. Maybe even my wife may not know, is that when I ask, I picture a luxury home. I ask. No, seriously, I had to tell you. I pictured, maybe not you, but me, I did. Like in the past few months, I picture a very, very nice car. And maybe four cars. But that's not, this is the thing. A few weeks ago, I had, usually when I have like struggles with a heart like this, God brings it to my attention. I would write it down, and very often I write it down in like all kinds of translations. I want to know exactly how it is translated. How is it said? So I had wrote this, and usually every now and then I'll go in my Bible and I see it and I meditate upon it. And I try to apply my heart to be aware of this and to watch it. Now, when we had the discussion with Jean-Marc and Jolene, now, I don't know if you catch at least, it's a normal, it's a valid prayer to God. Father, I need this. And you pray and you wait on the Lord. But when under it, the desire for riches and for money sinks in, this is what God says to me. And I just found it 2 days after. I actually meant to call them and say, hey, when we had this discussion, this is really what my heart was saying. And this is what God revealed to me. Say, hey, you have wrote this and you need to re-meditate upon it. And it was Proverbs 23 in verse 4 and 5. I'll give you all of the translations. NESB says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle and flies towards the heavens. King James says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. ESV, do not toil to acquire wealth, but discerning. Be discerning enough to desist. NIV, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust in your own cleverness. HCSB, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Stop giving your attention to it. When I meditate upon it again, God brought to my heart 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And I figured, Aristide, if God gives you what you have pictured, most likely you fall into that snare. So, not that I don't want him to fulfill the desires to provide the car we need for six kids, but the picture I have was not necessarily just a car for six kids, right? So you cannot see that when Aristide tells you, brothers, I really need a new van, or brothers, I really need maybe a new home. You don't see that. I do. And God will tell me, I told you, okay? So it is not just for you folks. These messages is for both sides of the pulpit, okay? We are in the same boat. Now, one thing that I'd like to start with, and actually I told you that simply because he says beloved, okay? And when he says beloved with a kind of strong message after, he is not intending to be a judge. He's intending to be a brother in Christ. And he's intending to be also a father for many. So it is in the same spirit that I will say this. He calls us first aliens and strangers. If you remember, when we started this book, the first thing he said is that he addresses the book to aliens who are scattered abroad, which is in Asia Minor. They were not at home. The letter is not going to Israel. It's going to the people of Israel who were deported to, you know, Asia Minor. They were not at home. And we kind of went through a few portions of scriptures that back up the fact that we are aliens in this land. Now, he is talking to real strangers because Israel were not natives of the land they were in. But he's also talking to Christians as aliens in the land where we are. In Philippians 3:20, we are told that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we are Canadian, but really the true citizenship is the citizenship of heaven. And that's our allegiance that we want to claim. Does not mean that we do not claim allegiance to the Queen. You will see that one of the applications is our citizenship. When we start in verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, etc. We will be there in a couple of weeks. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are the God of God's household. This is who we are. This is our identity. In Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have a lasting city. Moncton is not a lasting city. Riverview is not a lasting city. Dieppe is not. Wherever we live, it is not a lasting city. But we are seeking the city which is to come. So those two words have basically two characteristics. The first one, it is strangers, alien and strangers. Alien, first of all, is the Greek word is composed of two different words behind it. There's one word that means house and the other one that means alongside. Basically, you live alongside the one who resides. You don't reside. You're not off the land, but you live alongside the people of the land. That's what strangers mean, or aliens. Strangers mean that it's kind of like a synonym of aliens, but it means more that you are there for a time. It is not as if I'm moving, you know, I came from Cameroon, and I moved to Canada, and I'm staying in Canada. I'm not a stranger anymore. But he is talking to us as people passing through. So he wants us to understand that, and it's very key to understand Lost later on when we're going to see it. It's very important to understand that we are just passing through. We are not making this our home. We are not settling in here. We are here for a time, a very short time, as a matter of fact. That's the key thing. It's not just for a time, but a very short time. Visitors who makes a brief stay, sojourners who just going through the country, travelers who is just moving around in it, or someone just passing through. That's the idea behind. He tells us that we are. On the other side, he tells us that we need to abstain from fleshly lusts. We need to stay away from fleshly lusts. Now, the word behind lust, when we say it, we have translated it in English, and it's very obvious to us that lust is not anything good. It's, the lust of the flesh. It's the desires that comes from our body, from ourselves, that are not giving glory to God. But the word behind doesn't necessarily translate that. The word behind, you have verses that use the same word and has nothing to do with anything unbiblical or anything that is sinful. In Luke 22:15, for example, it is said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is Christ saying it. I have earnestly. That word earnestly is desire with lust, okay, quote unquote, because lust is lust in English, it has a bad connotation, but really it has the passion of the heart behind it. But at that point, Christ desired to eat that that Passover, and he desired it with passion, and that was healthy passion. We have also in Philippians 1:23, it says, Paul says, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire, same as lust, to depart and be with Christ, meaning a very strong passion to be with Christ. And that same passion, I have it to be with you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, it says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager and with great desire to see your face. See, within the heart of the person, there is this strong desire that may be translated as lust, depending on the motive behind. Now, the word, as mentioned in those passages, were not what Paul or Peter had in mind. That was not the desire Peter is talking about. Usually the context tells us what is the desire, and in our case, we do have a clue as to what kind of desire it is. This is the picture he has in mind. In Mark 4:19, it says, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and becomes unfruitful. The parable, right, where you sow here and there, but there's one person who receives it, but then his desires will choke the word. It is clear that this one is the desire of the flesh. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. It is obvious. The context tells us this is the desire of the flesh, the desire of sin. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, in regard to its desire. Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He is making a distinction between that kind of desire and the condemnation that comes with it, or the consequence that comes with it, the wrath of God. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, evil lust, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consistent throughout. And I tell you, I had to delete two more pages of verses. So this is really, I wanted to give you an idea of how much against following the desire of our body Scripture was. In Peter, in our own, in the book that we're studying, it is also I think Peter uses it a couple of times. Actually, in our key verse, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust. Our verse today, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. Chapter 4, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And next verse, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, etc. In his second letter, chapter 1, verse 4, he would say that for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And you have three more occurrences in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. So Peter himself uses it seven times. And you can see that he has a heart for people fighting lust. He has a heart for it. It's not only one of those rules of churches. And we don't want to make it a rule. We want to make it people's commitment. Not our commitment for you to fight it, but your commitment to fight it for the glory of God. So there is that emphasis on lust. And always you will see that when you read the context, it's always in contrast to holiness. He is actually telling us about being set apart for God. And after that, he tells you, be careful with what your body can do. Be careful how your body can be very smart. The example that I have myself, you know, you have very good intentions, but then your body finds an opportunity. Oh, we are asking God for more. Maybe I can ask for my own self. And it just gets in between it. And the war that is mentioned in this verse is definitely coming from those fleshly lusts. It's not a war that we are totally innocent, we were doing everything right, and then suddenly we just got attacked by someone else. It is really from within us. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then lust, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it all starts within us. Now, I want to understand that when we indulge in these things, there is a result. There is a consequence to it. We cannot just go on and say, I'm under grace and, you know I'm a Christian and God has forgiven me. There is a result in walking in a way that displeases God. And we definitely don't want to be the ones carrying out the judgment as elders of the congregation. We are not here to, you know, to spank the people, but we are here to encourage you to turn to God because he's worthy of it. Not because, well, he will spank you, that's for sure. But that's not the point. Our point is that he is worthy for you to serve him, for you to give your life to him, and that there is a way. Because often we see this mountain that cannot be climbed, and we think that, no, I don't even think about trying that. But that's because we think in our own minds, the earthly way, and we'll see what the other way is. Now, Galatians 5:19 tells us the result of lust. It says the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. That's what we engage in when we want. When we desire so much, we will go length to acquire what we want. So my question is really, how does that apply to a stranger? Because it looks to me that everyone is tempted. Every single person is under temptation and would have the desire within to do things according to themselves, whether you are a stranger or not. But I'm glad that Romans 8 gives us the answers within the same context, because I was, you know, I studied a little bit and I saw the answer in different places, but I felt like, man, am I making this up? But then at least Romans 8 kind of packs it together for me. Now, when he mentions strangers, he has two meanings. Like I said before, the stranger is not only the one who, the Israelites who were out of their country, because the same letter applies to the Israelites in Israel, right? So really, he's not so much saying that I'm writing it to the people who are scattered, but he's writing it to the Christians who are in the places, in different places across the globe that are not home, because their home is heaven. So really, the target of this letter is for every believer. It's not just for the Jews who moved from their native land into Turkey. So strangers are believers. Number one, we want to keep that in mind. Strangers are believers. Now, why is it a contrast? Why do we have to be strangers? I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust. In Romans 8, it tells us three things. What is the relationship between a stranger and fleshly lust? The first thing is the identity that we have. We are told in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not those who live according to it at this point. It will talk about it later on. Those who are in the flesh. But it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Number one, the relationship between an alien and the lust of the flesh, or abstaining from it, is that your identity in Christ is in opposition to it. That's the first thing. You are in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, you can imagine people in our churches today not saved and hearing the message to fight against the desire of the flesh. Folks, they are fighting against their own identity. Do you understand why you have to first be in Christ? You have to first realize that you are in the Spirit and not in the flesh, because you will be fighting against your identity. And verse 8 says, you cannot. The second thing is verse 13. It's the consequence of living in the fleshly lust. It says, so then, brethren, not somebody else, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He's talking to brethren, okay? So hear what he says. The things of the flesh lead to death. Now, it does lead to death eternal, but it also leads to a dead life, unfruitful life, a life that is stained by your own lustful desires, a life that is not worthy of the living God. Brethren, beloved, he's talking to us. As I live in my fleshly lust, I became inefficient in living the gospel and in leading others in the gospel. That's the second thing. That's the consequence of it. It bears a consequence in our lives. It bears the consequence in others' lives. Actually, My wife and I were talking about Mark Driscoll. That's not someone I'm very fond of. And well, I'll leave the comments for you. Now, Mark Driscoll, okay, he has a very strong ministry, okay? The church is very, they have very strong principles, but a man does not belong to the pulpit. And I agree with MacArthur on that one. Now, there are other teachers, respected, Piper, for example, he not agrees with, but he comes alongside Driscoll, okay, and tries to kind of disciple or coach in the right direction because he's already in a very mature ministry, right? And so rather than saying, okay, no, you move, and then we'll have to replace him by someone with the same stature, able to disciple thousands of people, well, why not just, you know, walk alongside of him and help him grow in the areas that he lacks? But I tell you, one consequence of him staying there is a whole movement started that he may not have intended. People who think it is cool to be like that. When he is already thinking, I need to grow from this state to the next. You have this now young, like myself, of course, but I mean, I'm not in that movement, but young, same age, who finds it so cool, and now you have to be that rough on the pulpit, graceless on the pulpit. That's not what he intended. He wasn't doing it because he thought it was biblical. But now he wants to be coached out of it. Many will find it cool, and that will be the objective. Or I want to become like that. Folks, that's one of the consequences, I would say. Maybe you don't see the consequence in your life. Well, there will be. You maybe it's easy to be blind to the consequence in our own lives, but there is a consequence in the people who are looking up to you. People find what you do acceptable once you think it is okay to do that. When you choose, for example, to you decide, okay, let's go to the nightclub and just for the sake of, you know, we are free in Christ, right? So let's just go have fun. We're not doing anything extra. I tell you, you may have the good intention of doing that, but your brother or sister who comes after you will think it's okay to be in the nightclubs, and they will do even more than what you have done. So where we think we can be prudent and not cross, the people who look up to us, they will cross and go far. There are consequences to fleshly lusts. The third thing, verse 18, is considering, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's telling us that as strangers, this is but a short time. It's just breath, like it doesn't last long compared to the glory that is coming. People gamble their whole life on this short life. You don't know how much you're going to live, and you say, you know what, God, I'll deal with you later. What later? How much time do you think you have? And even if you have 40 years in front of you, are you forsaking eternity for 40 years of passion? That's why he urges us as aliens, as travelers. He says, as travelers, consider stopping the fleshly lust, because there are glories, abundant glories that are coming. And this time on earth is not worth it to be engulfed in those lusts. So he's telling us, really, it is not a passive command or instruction. It's just that, you know, try as hard as you can. No, he is to the extreme. He says, no, you have to be a stop. Put a stop on it. Stop on it. Because there is war. And it tells us that these fleshly lusts wage war against your soul. There is something in you that is fighting against your own, your whole being. Not your soul is not some sort of, you know, part of yourself. Your soul is you. You know, the same way the Bible says that when man was formed, God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul, a person. So your sins are fighting against yourself. And it's not passive, folks. It's the continual attempt to put you down, a continual attempt to get you away from God and into serving you. And sometimes it uses your knowledge of the Bible, by the way. It uses your passion for God, by the way. It uses your commitment to just get in. So you have to learn it. You have to know it. For something that is so consistent, you cannot just be inconsistent in fighting it, folks. You cannot be inconsistent. There must be a war waged continually. Now, the description of that war, I like it in Romans 7 also. The book of Romans is just great for, a great book for that. Let's look at Romans 7. Maybe from verse 9. It says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And this commandment, which was the result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And that's fine and that's true. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No, of course not. May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the manner, in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against me, the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the war that is within. It is normal, folks. Don't see yourself as one who has to be perfect. Even the apostle sees that he knows what is right, but he sees, he feels the urges to do what he doesn't want to do. If you have no such war, I'm afraid you are either blind or not saved at all. It's a normal war for all of us. The only time we will cease from having that war will be when Christ comes in glory. So I do expect each one of us here who profess to be Christians to have that kind of war. I have it. And when you hear Jack preaches, he has that same kind of war. But the idea is to know that we have the war and to stand against it. When we don't, we follow it normally because it's in us. It's what we want to do. It's what our flesh wants to do. So the war is real. And even James tells us that the source of quarrel and conflict among us is the source, our pleasures that wage war. Or is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? That is, that pleasure that we seek wages war against ourselves and causes the quarrels and conflicts that James is talking about. My exhortation is really for each one of us to take it seriously. Because if you don't find a strategy to fight it, you will not fight it at all. If you not set yourself against it, you will not succeed against it at all. And the consequences are endless. Peter actually tells us later on in chapter 4, is it chapter 4, verse 2? Yes. That's one of the ones I read. It says, as lust, no, sorry, let me start out again. Christ. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, which is the purpose of suffering in the flesh. Expected. The problem with our lives is that we try not to suffer. We try to be as comfortable as possible. And we don't see this life as a war. Keep that you see the New Age people are seeking, you know, always trying to act peaceful, you know, smile as much as they can, talk to you with such a positive attitude. But there is war within. But they try to convince themselves. I had read a portion of a book from a psychiatrist on how to deal with anxiety. And one of the strategies was to act like. And we're talking about leading psychiatrists, not, you know, someone in the streets there. Awards, PhDs from the schools in the States. And they tell you one of the ways to deal with anxiety, act like there was nothing. Act like it's all fine. Maybe you will come to believe it and maybe it won't be anything after all. Burying, and you're burying anxiety and will grow like cancer. No, but it says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose of suffering in the flesh, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The rest of the time. When you start living in the flesh, you don't just stop. It's not, okay, every Thursday I'll do something. No, it's a lifelong commitment. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the influence, in the leading, in the power of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. Whoever your master is will lead you in what you do. If your master is your flesh, he will lead you in fleshly things. If your master is the Spirit, he will lead you in spiritual things. Either way, we are slaves. Romans 18, I intentionally stopped at the first portion when I read Romans 18, verse 13, because the first one said, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But he tells us after that, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I had preached on this last section through the book of John Owen. I will recommend this book. If you've never read it, please do. This is The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. Beautiful work on how the spirit or how the flesh works and how to attack it and how to resist And I'd like to read you just one section, which is really key. The whole book has to stand on it, because many of the things that he proposes are practical. It is important to mention. This is what he says. One of the principles. The Spirit is